Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. That's 3 John verse 2. I picked that verse for our scripture memory passage this month, and what a fitting passage and a fitting heartfelt word from the Apostle John to those in his life and for us, to you in our lives. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It's been a joy this morning to be with a team of people here, just a small group of servants that are trying to help us connect with the Lord. Fellowship is a fact. Fellowship is an act. Fellowship is a fact. Because of the gospel, we are connected with each other eternally. That's true now, even though we're in different rooms. And it's a reality that we have. It's an act. Fellowship is a verb, and we experience it in different ways now than we've ever done before. I was so blessed last week on vacation, which meant I went from one room in the house to another room in the house, basically. But to be able to join with you in live stream as Matt opened up the word to us, as Douglas and Derek and Michelle and Joe helped us sing praises to our worthy God. Fellowship is an act, and the activities are a little bit different than they have been. And yet, here we have this privilege to connect with our living God. The scripture memory for this morning is the book of 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. The sinner's prayer. We often think of the sinner's prayer as a prayer that an unsaved person needs to pray in order to be right with a holy God, confessing sin, acknowledging Jesus Christ as the one who provided a way for sinners to be right with God through his death on the cross and victorious resurrection. And that's true. And if you're listening and you're not in Christ, you need to pray the sinner's prayer. Call upon God as a sinner. Receive his Son, the Lord Jesus, as your Savior. But I'm not talking primarily to unsaved people right now. Saved people need to pray the sinner's prayer as well. Saved people continue to sin at times. If we say we don't, we deceive ourselves. We may be quarantined, but I have 100% guarantee on this matter. We have all sinned this week. In fact, we've sinned in ways we never even thought possible. You put enough pressure on the toothpaste and what's inside comes out. We have sinned in ways that we're ashamed of right now. We have spoken cutting words to those near and dear to us. We have looked at things we shouldn't have. We have failed to do things we should have done. We have sinned. We, people saved by the grace of God, have sinned. So what are we supposed to do after we sin? This is today's message, when you need to pray the sinner's prayer. We are in a series on Sundays where we're seeking to make God the gravitational center of our lives by going to the book of the Psalms. The Psalms are the descriptions, the words of real people, in this case, David, helping us in different situations to make God central to our lives. How do you make God central after you have sinned against him? There's a chapter in the Bible that I wish wasn't there. Now, don't take me wrong in this. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is a good gift to us from a gracious God. And we, especially men in our midlife years, need to read 2 Samuel chapter 11 often. It's here that we read about David's wicked choice to lust after Bathsheba, engage in adultery with her, and then later devise a cover-up plot that included murder. One of the reasons God gave us 150 Psalms is to show us, how do you make God center stage in your life after you do things like that? Sin is when we don't make God center stage in our lives and put something else in its place. For David, it was illicit sex. For us, it may be something else. But regardless, if we make anything other than the Lord God the center of our lives, the results are always disastrous. If only David hadn't coasted in his midlife years, if only he hadn't lived to gratify the cravings of his flesh, if only, maybe you're using those words this morning, if only I hadn't said that, if only I hadn't done that. So the question before us is, now what are we going to do? And I want to serve you well. I want to care for my own soul by thinking about what to do after we've sinned. We need this right now, I'm convinced, every one of us. And our gracious God has provided the answer for us. He has given us Psalm 51. If you'll take your Bibles and go to Psalm 51, you'll see the words that David prayed after he sinned. What do you say to your judge, your maker, after you violated his holy laws? Our tendency is to say nothing. We tend to run from him. We tend to fill our lives with distractions to drown out the pounding of our guilt-stricken consciences. We tend to say lies to ourselves like, well, she brought it on, it wasn't my fault, or I only did it once, or I know people that do a whole lot worse than this. This is what David did at first as well. He tried to hide the truth for months, perhaps up to a year, until God graciously sent a man into his life that loved him enough to say, you're the man. And the Spirit of God used that to change his heart, and he actually put into writing the prayer that he prayed after he had sinned. He sent it, says the heading, to the director of music. This sinner who comes to God actually wrote his prayer and gave it to the director of the worship of Israel so everybody in the nation would know what he had said to God after he had sinned. He's totally transparent about what he's done and about what God has done for him. The heading of the psalm says, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. What do you say to God after you've sinned? What can you say? What must you say? David shows us we need to talk to God about six heartfelt things. First of all, ask for forgiveness. He's going to ask for forgiveness in various ways at least 9 times in this psalm. Notice how he begins in verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David was Israel's shepherd. But one day, instead of protecting God's sheep, he defiled one and eventually murdered another. To make things worse, the man he killed was one of his most loyal soldiers, a soldier by the name of Uriah. And the woman was Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. This isn't just adultery. This is abuse of power. David has committed 2 sins for which the Mosaic law provides no sacrifice. No forgiveness. In the cases of deliberate adultery and murder, no sacrifices were to be offered. The penalty was death. What do you do if you've committed sins worthy of death? There's nothing you can do, nothing that would make things right. David knows it. And so, instead of doing something, David begins by asking God for something. The first words out of his mouth, have mercy on me. Why would he bring that petition to God first? He tells us he asked for mercy because he knows 2 things. He knows that he doesn't deserve what he's going to ask. He knows what he deserves. He knows there's nothing that he can do to erase what he has done. There's nothing he can give to God to undo the situation that he's in, the crimes he's committed, the penalty he must pay. Have mercy on me, O God. He knows he doesn't deserve what he's about to ask. And so he appeals to God on the basis of the character of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. He knows this to be true about God. He appeals to the chesed of God. one of the most important Hebrew words in the Old Testament, a term that speaks of His covenantal loyalty to His chosen people. God is loyal to His people even when they're not loyal to Him. It's His nature to demonstrate pity and kindness. This is what gives David hope, and also does this, that His mercies are great. Have mercy on me according to your great compassion, says the NIV. It's actually a plural word. The King James translation, tender mercies. David is not the first person to have blown it. He knows about Adam and Eve's blunder. He knows about Noah's drunkenness. He knows about Abraham's lie, Jacob's deception, Samson's immorality, and on the case studies go in the Old Testament. He knows he's not the first person that has blown it in major ways. And yet he knows that in each of these sinners' lives, God's mercy was greater than their sin. There's a wideness in God's mercy, writes the hymn writer Frederick Faber. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in His justice which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There's mercy with the Savior. There's healing in His blood. For the love of God is broader than the measure of our mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. I don't know what you've done this past week, but if you're like me, you have sinned along with some other things you've done. And I want you to know that there is mercy with the one whose heart is wonderfully kind. We can approach and ask for forgiveness today, not because we deserve it, but because of who He is, what He's like. David knows this, and so in verses 1 and 2, he proceeds to ask God to blot out, wash away, cleanse him from his sin. He uses the imagery that we use to talk about doing laundry, as if God is comparing Himself to a foul garment needing to be washed and washed. That's me, says David. I've soiled my life, but I want to be clean. Wash me. Scrub this foul sinner clean, O God. What do you say to God after you've sinned? You start by asking for forgiveness. Is that all? No. Forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap. Something else is necessary. Walking into the next portion of his prayer, we come to verses 3 through 6. Admit your guilt. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Notice that David confesses four very specific matters in this portion of his prayer. Starting with this, he confesses that he has sinned, not in vague generalities. He uses five different synonyms for sin in this psalm, admitting his guilt in five very specific ways. He says he's guilty of transgression, guilty of sin, guilty of iniquity, guilty of evil, guilty of blood guilt. Think of these. He says first that he's guilty of transgression, verse 3. I know my transgressions. The Hebrew word pasha refers to crossing a forbidden boundary, not because you got lost, but because you're doing an act of deliberate rebellion and disloyalty. This is what I have done, says David to God. I went where I shouldn't have gone. I have rebelled against you, the King of Kings. Guilty of transgression, guilty of sin. My sin is always before me, verse 3. The Hebrew chataa speaks of falling short or missing the mark of God's revealed will, like an arrow that misses the target. Sex is a beautiful gift from God to be enjoyed in a marriage relationship. But to engage in sex outside of marriage misses the mark. That's what I have done, O God. That's what I have done. I am burdened for you, brothers and sisters, in this time of quarantine and isolation when we're in front of our computers. The statistics tell us that huge percentages of people are turning to pornography. They're missing the mark. And if that's you, there is wideness within His mercy, but you must acknowledge what you have done. You are guilty of transgression. You're guilty of sin. David says he's guilty of iniquity. Verse 2, wash me of my iniquity. The Hebrew word aon speaks of a crooked or wrong act associated with a conscious and intentional decision to do wrong. This is what I've done, O God. I've done wrong. He says, fourthly, he's guilty of evil. Verse 4, and done what is evil. The Hebrew ra speaks of what is not morally right, pure, or good. Goliath, he was an evil man. He blasphemed God on the battlefield. I've done that, says David. I'm like Goliath. I'm an evil man. I've done evil against you, O God. And then he says, five, he's guilty of blood guilt. This is the word in verse 14, save me from blood guilt. The Hebrew word for blood, damim, is used here, and he acknowledges, I've got blood on my hands. Literally, he did. And he can't change the fact of what he's done. Do you see how specific his confession is? There are no vague generalities here, certainly no blame shifting. I am guilty, guilty of transgression, sin, iniquity, evil, blood guilt. In short, he confesses that he has offended God. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, David is not saying that he hasn't sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, his own family, and a whole lot of other people, for he has. But there's always something fundamental about our sin that we tend to miss, and David doesn't. The real problem with sin isn't that it messes up my life or messes up the people's lives near me. The real problem is that I have rebelled against the owner of the universe. At its root, all sin is against God, since it is only by God's law that sin is defined as sin. In reality, at its core, every sin is an act of treason, every sin, every violation of God's word. To illustrate, suppose I received an invitation from a generous king to come and spend 6 weeks with him in his beautiful palace. He generously offers me everything I could dream of. Personal time with him, the king, exquisite meals, free evening entertainment, the works, at no cost to me. And so I went, and for 5 weeks I lived the dream, enjoying the kindness of this generous king. And then, one day, I was walking down the main road near the king's palace and saw a flower growing in his front flower bed. And I walked over, and I picked that flower, and I threw it on the ground, and I smashed the petals with my foot. Now suppose you saw me crushing the flower and asked, why'd you do that? And I shrugged my shoulders and said, I don't like that kind of flower. You would rightly say to me, listen, the flower isn't the issue. What you did to that flower is an insult to this generous king who has planted that garden for his enjoyment in the first place. This is what we do every time we sin. When David went to bed with Bathsheba, he took a flower from God's garden and smashed it under his feet. We never see sin aright until we see it as against God, writes Jerry Bridges in The Pursuit of Holiness. All sin is against God in the sense that it is His law that is broken, His authority that is despised, His government that has set at naught. Pharaoh and Balaam, Saul and Judas each said, I've sinned. But David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. As must we when we pray the sinner's prayer. And yet there's more. Not only does David confess that he sinned and that he offended God with his sin, he then confesses that he is a sinner. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. This is so difficult for us to admit, and yet vital. We are not inherently good people. We enter life with a universal problem. We begin life with a sin nature. According to David, what he did with Bathsheba was not some slip up. He acknowledges that his sinful actions were the overflow of his sinful heart, the expression of something that had been there since conception and now was coming out. Charles Spurgeon explains, it is as if he said, not only have I sinned this once, but I am in my very nature a sinner. The fountain of my life is polluted as well as its streams. My birth tendencies are out of the square of equity. I naturally lean to forbidden things. This is David's problem, not merely that he sinned, but that he entered life with a sin nature. And this is our problem too. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, my friend, you're enslaved to your sin nature and you cannot please God. But even if you do know Christ and are bound for heaven, you still battle sin. Even God's people, even a man after God's own heart like David, are sinners, forgiven sinners, yes, but sinners nonetheless. To use Spurgeon's metaphor, the fountain of our lives is polluted. And if we fail to guard our hearts, that rank residue of remaining sin will spill out of our hearts and into our lives. Please, again, don't minimize, don't miss how specific David is as he acknowledges his guilt. This is no generic, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned recitation, and on I go with my life. From his heart, he confesses that he has sinned, that he has offended God, that he's a sinner. And then, fourthly, that he lacks what God desires. Verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. He now, does David, acknowledge to God something that we tend to overlook, and that is that God wants more than the absence of sin from our lives. God wants hearts that are loyal to him. Sure, God wants us to stop sinning, but that's because sin keeps us from what he wants most for us, for our hearts to be enthralled with him, for us to enjoy him. And David confesses he lacks that, as do we when we sin. Is there hope? Yes, but the solution isn't found by looking in us, it's by found looking to him. Even at this point, we can't enjoy him unless he helps us enjoy him. And so David asks for help. He knows that God makes possible what God requires, and so he says, you teach me wisdom in the inmost place. You teach me, God. You make it possible. This is the sinner's prayer. This is the kind of prayer we need to pray after we've had a week like this, which means we ought to be praying this kind of a prayer a lot. And yet, David's not ready to get off of his knees yet, nor are we ready to get off our knees. There is much more to be said. Ask for forgiveness, yes, start there. Admit your guilt, yes, proceed there. Thirdly, ask for cleansing. Verses 7 through 9, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Now, do David's words in verses 7 through 9 sound familiar? They ought to, because he's actually repeating the request he brought to God back in verses 1 and 2. Cleanse me. Comes from the Hebrew word which means de-sin me. Wash me. That is, make me pure again. Blot out my iniquity. In Bible times, since paper was very expensive, quite often instead of throwing a document away, a person would rub the old writing off of the papyrus and turn it sideways and then write on it again. This is what David wants God to do with him. He knows that a sinful man can't wash away his own sin. This is what Pilate, of course, tried to do. Putting your hands in a basin of water, however, can't cancel out wicked deeds that those hands have committed. What's needed is what David did. He just simply asked God for cleansing. He He knows he can't do for himself what needs to happen. God must do it for him, and God will if we will but ask. This doesn't mean that the cleansing occurs without cost, however. Perhaps the most important words in the psalm are the first words of verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop." David understands two truths regarding the removal of sin. First, that God doesn't just overlook sin. To do so would be a violation of his justice. Secondly, that God washes sin away by means of a cleansing agent. The hyssop was a small plant, probably from the mint family. Because of its shape and structure, writes James Boyce, it was used as a small brush. In the ceremonies of the temple, it was used to sprinkle blood. The first time we see hyssop in the Bible is in the book of Exodus, when the Jews dipped the hyssop plant in blood and sprinkled it on their door frames. When the death angel saw the blood, he passed over the house. The inhabitants did not die, Exodus 12:22. Later, when God established his covenant with Israel, hyssop again was used. The writer of Hebrews describes this in Hebrews 9, verses 19 to 22. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Watch this. "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." These final words are critical. In order for there to be forgiveness for our sins, there must be the shedding of blood. David knows that. He knows that God washes away sin by means of a cleansing agent, the death, the shed blood of a substitute. This, my friend, is what this coming week is all about for the Christian church, for the world, the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus went to the cross. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Christ is the cleansing agent. When we pray the sinner's prayer, trusting in Christ alone, God makes us clean. How clean? How clean does God make a sinner after applying the cleansing agent? Listen to David. "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." Some of you can't even begin to imagine that right now. Your hearts are overwhelmed with regret as you look in the rearview mirror of your life. "I don't feel clean. I feel so dirty before God." David says that you can become as white as snow in the presence of God. You say, "You don't know what I did. My sin is great." That is true. I don't know what you've done. You don't know what I have done. God knows. But I do know what God says about what we have done in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. When God makes the sinner clean, he makes the sinner snow white clean. And this produces an overflowing second result, joy. David prays in verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice." God had been crushing David's bones. That's what he does with his children when they sin, not because he hates them, but because he loves them. He makes them feel miserable. Those guilt feelings are his gracious gift to them, his wake-up call. And if they'll answer that call and pray with David the sinner's prayer, he will restore to them what they've lost, what they long for in their heart of hearts, is joy. It's so simple. To receive it, you must ask for it. Just ask God for cleansing. Sadly, do you know what many choose to do? Instead of dealing with the cause of guilt, they try to eliminate the feelings of guilt. through alcohol, through binge eating, through indulgent living, through antidepressants, through blame shifting. A friend of mine left his wife. I pled with him to repent and return to his wife, but he refused. Later, I heard he'd become an emotional wreck. I heard that he believed he needed help for his, quote, depression. In reality, his depressed feelings were working just the way his maker intended them to work. He didn't need an antidepressant like David. He needed to ask for forgiveness, admit his sin, ask for cleansing. Then, and not until then, would he experience the joy his heart so desired. But the sinner's prayer isn't over yet. Something else is needed. Ask for restoration. Number 4, verses 10 through 12. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. James Boyce, in his commentary, says this section may be the most important part of the prayer. Quote, it indicates that his confession of sin is part one. It indicates that his confession of sin in part one was genuine because it shows that he could not be content merely with forgiveness. His sin and its effects were so terrible to him that David did not want to fall into that sin again. When repentance is genuine, there will be a disdain for our sin. Not just the consequences of it, but for the sin itself. In asking for restoration, David expresses two things to God. He begins by confessing to God, admitting to God what his sin did to him. Sin is not passive. It's a deadly, destructive viper. David's telling us here that it attacked him in six destructive ways. He tells us that sin corrupts our heart. Sin makes us spiritually weak. Sin short circuits our relationship with God. Sin makes God pleasing service impossible. Sin takes away our joy. Sin takes away our appetite for the things of God. Create in me a pure heart, he says. This request implies that he knew that sin had had a contaminating effect on his heart. David's sin wasn't merely the eyes that looked lustfully upon Bathsheba, not just the hands that caressed her. David's root sin was a heart that wanted to do those wicked things. The heart is the rudder of the soul, said Spurgeon. Until the Lord take it in hand, we steer in a false and foul way. Sin corrupts the heart. Sin makes us spiritually weak. Restore a steadfast spirit within me. David's request implies something, doesn't it? The request for renewal implies that David's sin caused him to lose his steadfast spirit, which he now wants God to restore. Sin deflates us. Sin takes away our inner zest for God and the things of God. It creates internal instability. Sin short circuits our relationship with God. Do not cast me from your presence, says David. This is, of course, what happened to King Saul, and David witnessed it firsthand. Saul ignored God and God's command, so God ignored Saul. Don't do that to me, David pleads. Don't let me go through life without enjoying your abiding presence. Sin makes God-pleasing service impossible. Do not take your spirit from me, David pleads. Some use a verse like this to support the notion that a person can lose his salvation by sinning. But in the Old Testament, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon people signified that God was enabling them for service. David knows that persistent, unrepentant sin makes God-pleasing service impossible. I can't lead your people when there's sin in my life. Sin takes away our joy. Even after committing adultery and murder, David is still a saved man. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, he asks God. He didn't lose his standing in God's family, but he lost the joy of being in God's family. My friend, if God has saved you, that means you're his eternally. That also means that if you sin, as David did, the following will happen, guaranteed. First, he will chasten you. starting with pricking your conscience, followed by increasingly severe measures as necessary. Consequently, he will remove your joy. Galatians 5:22 indicates that joy is a fruit of his Spirit. But that joy will be gone as you continue in your unrepentant sin. The fact that God removes your joy is an expression of his unfailing love for you and his attempt to get your attention and bring you back. And at that point, you will either repent of your sin or he will continue to bring the painful consequences of your sin into your life. And if you continue to refuse to repent, the result may be your premature death, i.e. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, 1 Corinthians 11:30. I should also say this. If a person claims to be a Christian and lives in persistent sin with no evidence of remorse, no evidence of God's chastisement, it may well indicate the person professed salvation but never truly possessed it. God always disciplines his children. That's a guarantee, Hebrews 12:6. The absence of discipline indicates a person is not truly a child of God. It's not that the person has lost salvation, it's that he never possessed it to begin with, no matter how many aisles he walked and prayers he prayed. Sin takes away our appetite for the things of God. Grant me a willing spirit, David prays, implying he did not have that presently. Moms, what happens when your five-year-old, against your instructions, eats two candy bars and drinks a can of pop before supper? Well, he's not going to be hungry for the good food you've prepared for him, is he? So it is when we have unrepentant sin in our lives. We lose our appetite for the things of God. We are not interested in hearing his word. We are not interested in being in his word. We are not interested in prayer. We have lost a willing spirit for the things that are the very means that our loving God has chosen to use for our edification. Sin corrupts our heart, makes us spiritually weak, short circuits our relationship with God, makes God-pleasing service impossible, takes away our joy, takes away our appetite for the things of God. Am I describing your life right now? If so, please do what David did. Admit it. Admit what your sin is doing to you. Then you'll be prepared to do what David did. He gives these requests in verses 10 through 12. Create in me a pure heart. Renew my spirit. Restore my joy. In other words, he's asking God to do what God alone can do. God delights in doing. Create, verse 10. The Hebrew word bara appears in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word speaks of what God and only God can do. Create something ex nihilo, out of nothing. We say that some people are creative, but even the most creative person in this world creates out of existing materials. Only God creates something out of nothing. And this is what he did in the beginning of the universe. Out of nothing brings into existence the heavens, the earth, plant life, birds, fish, animals, finally man. And this is what David is asking God to do in his heart. Let that sink in. David is asking God to bring into being something that is not there to begin with. Something that man cannot accomplish. The creation of a clean heart. So often we say things like, well, old Sam slipped up again, but give him some slack. He's got a good heart. This is not what the Word of God says about old Sam or old Brad or the rest of us. David knows he needs a new, clean heart. Not only cannot he not create that, there are no pre-existing materials within him that God might use to create that. It would have to be a creation from nothing, writes James Boyce, since if any of it came from David himself, that little bit would contaminate everything, like deadly germs in drinking water. And here's the good news. Creating clean hearts is God's specialty. He gave the prophet Ezekiel this promise in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, when he said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your iniquities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws." This is the sinner's prayer. You have admitted your guilt and asked God for cleansing. But you need more than forgiveness. You need restoration. And God graciously offers that to you if you ask Him for it. But you're not ready to get off your knees yet, according to David. Fifthly, he prays about anticipating a God-centered life. Notice the first words in verse 13. "Then I will." Then, not until what has transpired in the first part of this prayer has taken place. The acknowledgement of sin, the asking for forgiveness, cleansing, and so forth. "Then I will." David now grasps something that we, I think, miss too often. The intent of seeking forgiveness from God isn't so I can get rid of these guilt feelings and get on with my life. The intent isn't about me at all. It's about God. It's about God's agenda in this world. When I'm living in unrepentant sin, sure, it's bad for me, but the real problem is that it's bad for God and His glory. The glory He should be receiving from my life and through my life that's not presently happening. As a forgiven man, God, David now anticipates these three God-centered things happening with his life. First, He's anticipating how he's going to use what he learned to help other sinners. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." See, David knows that other people in the world are just like him. Other people in Israel are just like him. Sinners, transgressors. And he can't wait to get involved in their lives, to get in their faces if need be, with tears flowing down his cheeks, and turn them back to God. When you've experienced God's amazing forgiveness, you want others to experience it too. Good counselees so often make excellent counselors. Did God grant David his request? Did God use David to turn sinners back to himself? Indeed, he did. He's still doing it. He's doing it right now through this psalm. Derek Kidner points out, "The psalm itself is the richest answer to the prayer, since it has shown generations of sinners the way home, long after they thought themselves beyond recall." God answered David's request. You know, I am convinced of this. Churches are filled with people who have amazing stories of how God has delivered them from sin and given them new life in Christ, which means churches are filled with potential rescue workers, with people who could be out on the front lines in the battle of pulling fallen soldiers away from the enemy's grasp. But where are they? Where are they? Sadly, many are wasting what God intends to use. Some of us have a story to tell that we're not telling, and the reason, flat out, simply put, is our pride. We worry about what people will think of us if they know the truth about what we have done this week in our lives. My friend, think about what David did. David committed adultery, murder, deception, abuse of power. Do you think he was ashamed about what he did? He was overwhelmed with shame, but he chose to tell the story of his sin, the story of God's undeserved forgiveness of his sin. And he told it because he saw the glory that God could get out of this in restoring other transgressors and bringing them back to himself. He anticipates this happening, seeing other people rescued because of his life. He also anticipates how he's going to use his lips to praise God. Verses 14 and 15, save me from blood guilt, O God. The God who saves me and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. I get the sense from this that when David was in his sin, hiding away, going through the motions, he didn't do much singing. Not songs of God exalting praise, for sure. How can you sing heartily to God if you know that God's not pleased with your life? People hiding sin don't sing well. And yet forgiven sinners do. 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. My friend, if you've experienced that, if you know that God, instead of punishing you for your transgression, has chosen to pardon you because his own son took your punishment in your place, if you know that, if you've been forgiven by that God, then you will gladly take that tongue, that mouth, that body, and exalt him with your song every opportunity you have to do it. Spurgeon said it well. A great sinner pardoned makes a great singer. Sin makes us so self-focused. When I come to church thinking about me, about my problems, about my concerns, I don't sing very heartily. That's because self-focused people are self-focused. Worship, however, is not about me. The evidence of true repentance is a God focus. I love being around new believers for this very reason. There's no pretense, just a, I can't believe how good God has been to me perspective that just flows right out from a grateful heart. I had that experience this week on the phone with a brand new believer. And oh, how my heart was thrilled just as I can't believe how much joy God is giving to me. Something else David intended to do. Thirdly, he said he would give God what he wants most, brokenness. Yes, brokenness. Verses 16 and 17, you do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, David's not downplaying the necessity of sacrifices and offerings. He knows that God's commanded his people to bring them to him, but he also knows how easy it is to start going through the motions, especially when you've been hiding sin in your life. And so you begin to pacify your soul with these meaningless religious activities that cloud the issue, that make everybody else think things are fine, but you know it's not. I know that's not what you want from me, Lord, David prays. I know now what you want most is my broken heart. Why does God want a broken heart? Have you ever loved someone, maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, only to have that person reject you? How did you feel? We have a phrase in English that we use at such a time. We say, I feel like my heart is broken. And by saying that, we mean we can't stand the thought of life without that person. Do you think of God that way? Do you appreciate merely the things that God does for you, like give you eternal life, your family, all the blessings that you enjoy? Or do you really appreciate him? Knowing him is eternal life. The evidence of a broken heart is that I can't stand the thought of not having him. I can't stand that thought. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually indicates that brokenness is the key to true blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. David's outward focus continues as he ends now his sinner's prayer, as it must as we conclude our sinner's prayer. He sixthly asks God to bless the rest of his people. Verses 18 and 19, in your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David's tone has changed, hasn't it? He's no longer on his face. Now he's looking into the future. Some of you have been praying the sinner's prayer and you've not gotten to this point. You're still beating yourself up over the sins that you've confessed and acknowledged and God has cleansed you of, and you keep going back. No. It's time to get up off of your legs, off your knees, and move forward, thinking about Him and His people. Bless your people, O God. Bless Jerusalem so sacrifices will continue there. Two realities we learn from this. David's sin affected more than David. Sometimes we think, oh, it's not that bad of a sin as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Not true. All sin affects not just us, but those around us. Think of Achan. Think of Abraham's choice to sleep with Hagar. Think of David. His baby died. Several of his sons became womanizers, including Amnon, who raped his half-sister Tamar. Absalom, who pitched a tent on the roof of the palace and slept with his father's concubines. Nathan, the prophet, predicts it, and so it took place. A sword did not leave his house. David's close friend, Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, turned against him. And so did his own son, Absalom, who took the throne by deception and brought civil war on the nation. And worst of all, David's sin, he knows, has caused the Lord's reputation to be mocked by the heathen nations. Our sin always affects more than just us. This is especially true when a leader sins. Whether that leader is the head of a nation, as David's case, a church, a school, a business, a family. Oh, David experienced forgiveness, but that didn't eliminate all the consequences of his sin. His sin affected more than David, as does ours. Thankfully, because of grace, David's restoration also affected more than David. In two ways. He, of course, received another son from God. David's first child with Bathsheba died. It was a painful loss. But then a second child was born. His name? The couple called him Solomon. God gave him another name. Call him Jedidiah, God said through the prophet, which means loved by the Lord. Can anything good come out of a sin story? If the name of David's son doesn't answer that question for us, I don't know what would. Can anything good come out of a sin story? God says, call that child that you just had with that woman loved by the Lord. That's his name, loved by me. God, through that son, eventually brought into the world the Messiah, the Savior. You know, when David was a young man, God gave him a promise that one of his descendants would save and rule the world. Now, after David's midlife crisis, God reveals which son it will be. The son of that woman, Bathsheba. And you know the rest of the story. Solomon, the one loved by the Lord, became the link that takes us 10 centuries later to Jesus, who provided salvation for sinners just like David. He died on a cross, and on that cross, he became the cleansing agent for David's sin, for your sin, for my sin. God showed that the cleansing agent was sufficient 3 days later when he raised his son from the dead. He takes him back to heaven, and now when a sinner prays the sinner's prayer in the name of the one at the right hand of God, God hears that cry, cleanses that sinner, and turns that sin story into an occasion for glory to his name. I want to finish by telling a story. I wasn't sure exactly how to wrap this up, but I think I need to tell you this story. I read this particular story told by the former pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, H.A. Ironside, and he's telling this story, and I just want you to listen to this, because I think we need some concrete something to do right now, and here it is. I once heard the late Dr. F.E. Marsh tell about an occasion he was preaching and urging upon his hearers the importance of confession of sin whenever possible, restitution of wrong for others, do that as well. At the close of this service, a young man, a member of the church, came to him with a troubled conscience. Pastor, he explained, you have put me in a sad fix. I have wronged another, and I'm ashamed to confess it to him or to put it right. You see, I'm a boat builder, and the man I work for is an infidel. I have talked to him often about his need for Christ and urged him to come and hear you preach, but he scoffs and ridicules it all. Now I have been guilty of something that if I should acknowledge it to him, it will ruin my testimony forever. He then went on to say that some time ago he started to build a boat for himself in his own yard. In this work, copper nails are used because they do not rust in the water. These nails are quite expensive, and the young man had been carrying home quantities of them to use on the job. He knew it was stealing, but he tried to salve his conscience by telling himself that the master had so many he would never miss them. And besides, he was not being paid all that, and all that he thought he deserved. But in this sermon, he had been brought face to face with the fact that he was just a common thief for whose dishonest actions there was no excuse. But, said he, I cannot go to my boss and tell him what I've done or offer to pay for those that I have use and return the rest. If I do, you'll just think I'm a hypocrite. And yet those copper nails are digging into my conscience, and I know that I shall never have peace until I put this matter right. For weeks, the struggle went on. Then one night, he came to Dr. Marsh and explained, Pastor, I have settled for the copper nails, and my conscience is relieved at last. What happened when you confessed to your employer what you've done? Asked the pastor. Oh, he answered, he looked queerly at me and exclaimed, George, I always did think you were a hypocrite. But now I begin to feel there's something in this Christianity after all. Any religion that would make a dishonest workman come back and confess that he had been stealing copper nails and offer to settle for them must be worth having. Dr. Marsh asked if he might use the story and was granted permission. Some time after, he told it in another city. The next day, a lady came up and said, Doctor, I have had copper nails on my conscience too. Why, surely you don't build boats. No, I'm a book lover, and I have stolen a number of books from a friend of mine who gets far more than I could ever afford. I decided last night I must get rid of the copper nails, so I took them all back to her and confessed my sin. I can't tell you how relieved I am. She forgave me, and God has forgiven me. I'm so thankful that the copper nails are not digging into my conscience anymore. He writes, I've told this story many times, and almost invariably people come up to me afterwards telling of copper nails in one form or another that they've had to get rid of. On one occasion, I told a high school chapel service. The next day, the principal said to me, as a result of that copper nail story, ever so many stolen fountain pens and other things have been returned to the rightful owners. Have you been hiding copper nails in your pocket, my friend? It's time to be honest with yourself and with God. It's time to join David in praying the sinner's prayer. We can't undo the past, but we can experience forgiveness through Christ. Our Father, we bow before you, sobered by this portion of your word, but so thankful for it. Humbled, amazed. Who is a God like you that would tell us what's right and wrong and tell us what our sin deserves and then make a way for that penalty to be removed, for those sins to be washed away? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Please help us right now to deal with the copper nails in our pockets. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.